James chapter 2, if you would, please. James chapter number 2. I'm going to read a lengthy section of Scripture and then attempt to get through it all this morning, all right? But it's all one subject, and so felt like we needed to deal with the first 9 verses in this text of Scripture. James 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, that word is the same word used for godly in verse 2, and say unto him, in verse 2, say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. One author said about this text of Scripture, faith and favoritism are completely incompatible. Someone else says, faith in the Lord Jesus is incompatible with partiality and discrimination. We cannot combine snobbery with faith in Christ. The two do not mix. God is neither partial nor prejudiced in his dealings with the human race. The color of a person's skin, the size of his bank balance, the number of degrees he has after his name, or the place he holds in the social hierarchy leaves God completely unimpressed. That's a pretty powerful statement. God doesn't judge people based on what he sees on the external. He judges the true content of their character. James opens this section of Scripture in verse 1 with using the phrase, the respect of persons. He says, you're not to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. He ends it in verse 9 with, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. It's pretty strong language for James. And I want us to see this morning from this text of Scripture this truth. You must realize that being a respecter of persons is nothing like Jesus, and it is sin. Father, we thank you this morning for this text of Scripture to remind us of truths that we need. Lord, I'm convinced that each one of us has a problem in this area in one way or the other. It's just a matter of how we apply it. Help us this morning to realize your view of this and how it's so completely opposite of who you are. And may we be fair to the text of Scripture, and may you speak to hearts. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want us to look at, first off this morning, the entreaty. The entreaty, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. James uses the phrase, my brethren, some 11 times in this book of James. He seems to use it to emphasize what he's saying. He starts out in verse 2. He says, my brethren, count it all joy. Twice he uses that phrase with an extra word in there in this text. He opens with, my brethren, and then he says in verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren. And he's saying to these people who are brothers and sisters in Christ, what is happening cannot be happening. It doesn't mix with your faith. It doesn't demonstrate the faith of God when you have respect of persons. When a person is described this respect of persons as the fault of one who, when called on to give judgment, has respect of the outward circumstances of man and not to their intrinsic merits, and so prefers, as the more wealthy one who is rich, high-born, or powerful, to another who does not have these qualities. So in other words, he looks on the outward appearance and says, well, that guy's got nicer clothes, he's got more rings on his finger, he's probably more impressive, and so therefore, I'm going to give him the preferential treatment than I will the poor man. The truth is, you ever known rich men that were wrong? I hope you have. There's a bunch of them out there. It's interesting that the Lord makes it a point multiple times in the Word of God to demonstrate that He is not a respecter of persons. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. Ephesians 6 and verse 9. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Colossians 3 and verse 25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, and if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. The Lord puts an emphasis that he is no respect of persons. You're not going to impress him with what you can do on the outward. You're not going to impress him with how wonderful you can dress. It's not impressive to God. It's not impressive to God how much money you earn. It's a quote-unquote drop in the bucket to what he built heaven out of. All that gold and silver that people clamor of, he spoke it into existence. He's not impressed with your gold and silver. I want to ask you a question. I want you to notice how I've worded it, and I've worded it on purpose this way. I struggled with how to phrase this question to challenge you. Do you recognize where you are a respecter of persons? I started to ask, do you recognize that you are a respecter of persons? I personally am convinced everybody has it. The question is, do you recognize where you are a respecter of persons? Because you probably have some misconceived notion somewhere in your mind. For instance, how do you view the person that looks like a beggar on the side of the road? How do you view the person that stands at the street light with a sign that says, "My family's homeless, I need help"? Well, he's lazy. If he ought to get a job, he wouldn't be homeless. Do you know that? Is it possible that he is a hard worker? It's quiet in here this morning. See, we make judgments based on what we see on the outside without really getting to know that person. God says that's wrong. He says it's sin. Do you judge a person by the color of their skin? Do you treat them differently that way? You say, well, Pastor, we're talking about, I mean, we're here in America today. I know. You know, there are churches in America today that wouldn't have welcomed some of the people that are in this church this morning. They're wrong. So we see the entreaty. But number two, we see the example. James says in verse 2, "For if there come unto your assembly," so James is creating kind of a hypothetical situation, one in which probably was a big deal back in this day, by the way, and he uses this as an illustration to show what it is like to be a respected person. He's not just dealing with the rich-poor aspect. That's one of the aspects of it, but he's dealing with the larger picture of respected persons. This is just the illustration that he uses. If there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. The example. I want us to see, first off, the church. James uses the word assembly here. It's actually the word for synagogue. We've talked about this a number of times already, but remember, James is massively Jewish. Some have said, well, he's still using the term synagogue because it was a Jewish term, rather than the word church, which was more of a Gentile term. That's possible that James was doing that. It's also highly possible that the word commonly used for church, which was ecclesia, was not commonly used at this point. It became to be used for the church. We don't know which one, but James is clearly referring to the assembly of the believers together, the church. How do you react to those who walk into our building? Do you make judgments about them the moment they get out of their car? James says, if they're coming to your assembly, and he goes on. Let's look at the contrast then, number two. We see the church, we see the contrast. He says, a man comes in with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. I seriously thought about having those two people in our midst this morning. But I couldn't figure out exactly how to do it without stealing someone else's church members or whatever. But how would you react? Do you treat the person that walks in dressed, quote-unquote, the way you think we are to be dressed versus the person who may walk in here looking like maybe you think he shouldn't look? Poor or shabby or perhaps even dirty. In those days, the rich often wore several rings on each finger to show their wealth. That's why James uses here a gold ring. It was part of a show-off, if you will. The word goodly apparel, he uses it again in verse 3 as gay apparel. It's just a magnificent, it's a splendid thing. It's luxury. It's over the top, if you will. And yet, contrasted with the poor man, this is really interesting. This word is not just destitute of wealth, but he's also destitute of influence or position or honor. So he may be dressed right, but maybe he's poor in his ability to influence people. But maybe this guy walked in, oh man, that's a government official, or that's this person who could really help us out here. Let's set him in this place of honor. But the word also can mean poor spiritually, which means he's lost. He doesn't even know Christ as his Savior. And he's come in perhaps in dirty clothing. Maybe he's not clean. Maybe he doesn't look like you think he should look to come to church. Can I just give a little side note here? Thank you. I was going to do it anyway. I just thought I'd ask you. Church should not be a place for you to come for a fashion show. Or to show off. That's not the purpose of church. This rich person came in intending to make a big ado. That's not our point of coming to church. We see number three, their conduct. What happens? Verse 3. And ye have respect to him that weareth the goodly clothing and the ring, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. The word respect means to look up to or to regard. In other words, all of a sudden you're jumping to attention, if you will. This person's really important. You place him in a comfortable or an honorable place within the church. So the idea is a person walks in there, they've got this nice clothing on, they've got these extra rings on, and you're like, whoa, that is a man of influence. Boy, he's got some money behind him and so forth and so on. Let's see here. We got to find him a good place. Mike, you need to get up because that's one of the best seats in the house right here. Come on, get up, get up. What did I say? Get up. You come sit down right here. Mike, you can sit on the floor up here. Not really. You don't have to do that, brother. You say, Pastor, is that really what was happening? That is exactly what's happening. In with him comes a very poor guy. Perhaps not dressed right. Perhaps not as prestigious. And we make sure that this guy gets a great seat in the house, and the poor guy, we're like, hey, you can go stand in the back, or you can sit here on the floor underneath my feet if you want to. I don't really care what you said. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? What a shame that James even has to tell us that. But not only did James tell these people that, but God must have preserved it for a reason. Right? That means you and I need it. Right? You need it whether you believe it or not. That's the truth of the matter. And it's interesting, you can go to other places of the country and you'll find all kinds of different people that are prejudiced about different things. I've been to other places. Some of you have been to other countries. Brother Lewis, I'm going to put you on the spot here a little bit. People in Papua New Guinea have prejudice against other people there? Absolutely. They live in bamboo houses. You think, how do they have prejudice against other people? Because it's part of your sin nature. It's a part of who we are as sinners. That's why he's saying you can't do this. Are you accommodating to some and not to others? Do you actively seek to get to know them no matter how they are or who they are, or how they look? Well, that person walked in our church. I'm not sure I want them a member of my church. Why not? You may very well spend eternity with them. Well, they'll be cleaned up and nice then. Well, God's got a sense of humor. I'd be careful what I assume that God, he might just place you in a whole town of those people. Matter of fact, that's probably the town you're going to rule over if you get to rule over anybody with that attitude. I'm just saying. Some of you are looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate this morning. What's the conclusion? Number four, the conclusion. Verse four, are ye not then partial in yourselves? And are become judges of evil thoughts? Did you not make a distinction between these two? Did you not discriminate? Did you not prefer someone over another? Did you not pass judgment over them? The word judge means to pass judgment. It also means to be arrogant of oneself. Boy, is that a part of this process. You think you're good looking? Some of you might be. You didn't make yourself that way. You like the particular color of your eyes? You had nothing to do with it. You glad you don't have as big a nose as that guy does? You didn't have anything to do with that either. What I'm saying is the things that we look at many times, you had nothing to do with, and neither did they. And he says you've become judges of evil thoughts. One author said the word evil is the strongest that James uses, and it carrying the idea of vicious intents that have a destructive and an injurious effect. You say, well, Pastor, I can just tell you right now, I would never tell someone who came into our church that they had to sit on the floor. I'd never do that. Did you think it? Well, I would never say to them, they're not welcome here. Did you think it? Did you think? I'm not sure that person took a bath this morning before they came to church. I'm not sure I want to sit next to them. I'll never forget the last church I was youth pastor in, we had a huge youth rally. And we invited the entire high school. I think there were 150 kids in the high school. I don't remember the exact figures, but about 130 of those kids showed up that night. We were packed out. And I was thrilled. And there was all kinds of them there. People from all different backgrounds. We walked in the church service. I had three men get up and walk out. And they said this to me afterwards. I'm not sitting in the same building with those people. That's sin. it's not only sin, but it's an intentional sin. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. This is not just something you're ignorant of and you're doing. You're making a conscious choice to do that. When James says, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? The answer to this question is obvious, is it not? Of course you have. You let that guy sit in a comfortable seat and an audible seat, and you let the other one sit on the floor. By the way, I didn't say this before, but that idea of footstool, it comes from a word in which conquerors used to place their feet on the neck of those they conquered. You get the idea of what they were trying to do to these people. John Phillips says the preferential treatment in the one case and the punitive treatment in the other case were based solely on the outward appearance of the two men. Solely. But this is not just your outward actions, but your thinking about people as well. Do you know someone's spiritual condition based on their outward appearance? The answer to that question is no, you do not. You say, well, Pastor, aren't we supposed to dress right? So, okay, we're not even dealing with that this morning. What I'm telling you is, just because someone's dressed a particular way doesn't tell you their spiritual condition. There may be a lot that you don't know about that story. We see number three, the examination. James then turns his attention in verse 5 to a series of questions. He uses three of them to stir their consciences to the obvious answers. And he says to them, hearken, my dearly beloved. Hey guys, I want you to listen. I want you to consider what is being said. I want you not just to consider it, but I want you to understand it. I want you to perceive it. Apply it, if you will. One author said, is it a warm admonition aimed at the heart as well as the mind, given not only from the standpoint of truth, but also from the standpoint of affection? It's almost as he's saying, church, I want you to come up close and listen to what I got to say. This is really important. I love you enough to tell you this. And then he gives three questions. First question, hath God not chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Number one, he talks about the priority of the poor. The priority of the poor. You're saying, okay, so what you're saying here, Pastor, is that no rich man can enter the kingdom of heaven? That's not what Jesus said. But I will tell you this, the kingdom of heaven is going to be primarily made up of poor. Jesus said that as well. Notice a number of things. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say this again. Again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't mean they can't be saved if they humble themselves and repent. And I know some rich people who are saved. Praise the Lord for that. But can I tell you, it's a lot harder for rich people to recognize they desperately need a Savior than it is for a poor man to do so. By the way, he says here, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? That's a really interesting word. The word rich there means abounding in material resources. You're like, well, I'm sure not rich in faith. I bet you're richer than you think you are. But it also means abundantly supplied, rich in Christian virtues and eternal possessions. And eternal possessions. What a wonderful truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? The word heirs is one who receives his allotted possessions by right of sonship. Don't you love that? You receive those possessions by right of sonship. Aren't you glad that God has called us sons? The kingdom, the reign of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." We're heirs of everything that's his by virtue of the fact that we're his son and daughters. What a wonderful blessing that is. And he's done all this. He's promised it all to those who deeply and dearly love him. And this promise is not based upon someone who can't fulfill it. Matter of fact, the very word means the promise of one's own accord in which they engaged in voluntarily. Aren't you glad that Jesus' promises is based on his ability to meet that promise? When he says you're going to be inheritance with him, he's got all the power to back it up. What precious truth that is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29 emphasizes this point that James is trying to make. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Whether or not you are materially poor, you certainly were spiritually poor when Jesus saved you. You had no ability within yourself to do anything. You simply threw yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ because there was nothing you could do to save yourself. Why then would we look down on others who are poor? But we see the second question, verse 6. "But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" Here we see the penalty to the poor. The word despise means to dishonor or to insult or to treat with contempt. To oppress means to exercise harsh control over or to use one's power against them. And the word draw means to drag off. Matter of fact, one author said it this way: if a creditor met one on the street who was debtor to him, he could seize him by the neck and drag him boldly to the law courts. You ever heard our phrase, "you were drug into court"? That's the idea. Now you imagine walking down the street and someone walking up to you, grabbing you by the neck and dragging you to court. That's the word picture that James is using here. And what he says is, the guys that you just sat in this honorable place and treated him like he was some kind of king, he's the same guy that's dragging people by the throat and throwing them in the court. What are you doing that to him for? Why are you honoring him? Is he not the same guy that treats you this way? Many rich people use others to get what they want. Why then do we try to impress them? That's the argument that James is making. And lastly, he says in verse 7, "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called?" Letter C, as we see the profaneness of the prosperous. He says, "Are not these the people that speak against your Savior?" Is this not the guy that would speak reproachfully or rail at or revile Jesus Christ? They blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called. That beautiful, excellent, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, suitable, commendable, admirable name. You're letting them do this. And then when they walk in the church building, you give them the best seat in the house? James is saying, that doesn't make any sense. Many heroes of the world today are utterly profane in every way, and especially towards God. and yet we exalt them. We want their signatures. We'll stand in lines to get it. We can't be in church because got a little cough, but we could stand in line to get his autograph because, I mean, after all, you understand that most of these men, I'm not saying all of them, but many of these men hate God. The people you think are cool actors that you spend your money for to go watch them, they're vile people. They hate your God. And given a chance, they'll speak against him. Why are we giving them preferential treatment? Why do we give them the best seat in the house? You say, well, they've never been to my church. No, but they're in your home every day. Going to meddling now, right? I want us to see number four, the execution. If ye fulfill the royal law. The word if there is the idea of since you're fulfilling the royal law. And the word fulfill means to execute it, to do it. Why does he use the term the royal law according to the scripture? Well, the word means to a kingly law, or it can mean a principled or a chief law. One commentator said it this way, the law is royal or regal because it is decreed by the King of Kings, is fit for a king, and is considered the King of Laws. What a wonderful truth. And what is it? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15 through 18 is where this phrase appears in Scripture in the Old Testament. Notice what it says. I want you to see all the context surrounding before this word is used. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, the logical conclusion is this: love is the fulfilling of the law. Those are powerful, powerful words. And he says, if you fulfill this, you do well. It's an excellent thing to do. It's an honorable thing to do. It's a commendable thing to do. Who is your neighbor? Jesus was asked that question, wasn't he? Well, who is my neighbor? Jesus' point was, if there's someone in need, that's your neighbor. You run across someone in need, that's your neighbor. It's not just the people around your block, though. Hello, that's pretty important. They're your neighbors too. What have you done to try to reach them? Do you know your neighbors? Do they know you? Well, those people don't really like me. How do you know? Have you talked to them? Have you tried to share the gospel with them? Well, I don't ever see them outside. They have a door. Can you knock on it? Can you introduce yourself? Take some cookies? Something? As long as they're good cookies. What ongoing things are you trying to do? Do you love them? Do you genuinely love your neighbor? Do they know that? If I knocked on your door, your neighbor's doors, and said, do you know who this person is across the street? Would you say that they genuinely love you? What have they done to demonstrate that to you? Oh, Pastor, you don't know my neighborhood. What difference does that make? We had a neighbor move in yesterday. Lisa and I got a chance to stop and introduce ourselves to them. I want to try to win them to Christ. Invited them to church. First off, I'm your neighbor. I live right around the corner. Is there something we can do for you? We gotta be conscious of people. We see number five, the exposure. As if James had not given us enough evidence, he just ends this text of Scripture by just ripping off the top layer and saying, here's the raw truth. But since ye have, that's the same idea of the word, but since ye have respect to persons, you commit sin. That's what he says. Cloak it any way you want to. Try to blame it on culture. Try to blame it on anything else. If you have respect of persons, it's sin. That's what God says, plain and simple. This particular word, respect of persons, is a little bit different than the other one he uses. And it means to receive according to the face. Or in other words, to make judgments about people based on external appearances. And if you're doing that, then you're working really hard at sinning. But that's what the word commit means. And then he says, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. The word convinced means you're exposed or you're convicted. It's as if James just pulls it back. Here it is. The word transgressor means you're a lawbreaker. And one author referred to some, he says, this refers to someone who willfully goes beyond God's prescribed limits. This is not something that they accidentally did, quote unquote. They knew what God wanted and they did it anyway. Respecter of persons. John Phillips says, God doesn't want cliques in his church. Those who belong to cliques go too far. Have you missed the mark? By the way, that's what that word sin means here, to miss the mark. Have you missed the mark when it comes to God's idea of prejudice? Are you willfully disobeying God in this area? I surprise myself sometimes in how I react to people. I find myself reacting to them and then saying, wait a minute. Why are you reacting to them that way? Are you reacting to them that way because of the way they're dressed? Well, they shouldn't dress that way. Really? Maybe they don't know any better.
Well, they might be poor, but they can at least be clean.
You'd rather them go to hell than be worried about them being dirty? It reveals the transgression of my own heart. How I react to people. If you want to be like our Lord, then you can treat a woman taken in adultery the same way you can treat a centurion. You can eat with a Zacchaeus or a Pharisee. You can answer a rich man's question and heal a man living in caves. You can be comfortable fast asleep with a bunch of fishermen or teach in a synagogue where people have never heard anything like that before. You can encourage a fallen person like Peter or stand to welcome a man like Stephen. God is no respecter of persons. You can't be a respecter of persons and be like Jesus. It's impossible. One last story and I'm done this morning. I know many of you have heard at least partial of this story, but my mother grew up in a very, very poor home. Matter of fact, many times she didn't even have shoes to wear. Kind of little caveat to that story. When my grandmother moved to the town in which she lived until she moved in with my mother and father when she couldn't no longer take care of herself. In the town in which I just went to a funeral there, my grandmother and my grandfather are both buried there. My grandmother took her children, the boys that were living at home at the time, to the local Baptist church. They were so poor that most of the boys didn't have shoes on their feet. And when they got to the front door, the man told him, "You're not welcome here until you go get shoes on those boys' feet." My grandmother didn't have money for shoes. That's just the way it was. So my grandmother went to the only church that would take her. And it didn't teach sound doctrine. One of the primary reasons why many of my uncles today reject God is because of that situation. My mother was poor. But my daddy was so poor that when my daddy and my mother started dating each other, my grandmother, who had already experienced this situation, told my mama, "You ain't marrying that poor boy. He'll have you living in a tree most of your life." That's exactly what my grandmother said. "He'll be picking fruit all his life." My daddy was a migrant worker. That's what he did. He picked fruit in Florida and then drove to Michigan and picked fruit. That's how they made a living. By the way, the last 7 years of my grandmother's life, she lived in my daddy's treehouse. It wasn't really a treehouse, but you got the point, right? I said all that to say this. My mom and daddy were poor. But I am so thankful for a lady who didn't care whether kids were rich or poor. But she went to a little migrant camp. And there in that migrant camp, she shared the gospel with little boys and girls who needed Jesus Christ. Amen. As a result of that lady's influence, my daddy eventually got saved. What a transformation in my life. What a godly legacy that dear lady has because she didn't care. Now let's make a real, real, real close to home application. In 2 weeks, we're going to have a bunch of kids running around this property who may be really poor, and they're going to be a handful. And some of them come out of homes who their parents could care less about them. And yes, they're sending them to us for a babysitting service. Praise the Lord. As I've been praying for VBS, I said, "Oh, dear God, sitting in this midst may be an Alton Beal, may be a Tammy Quinlan, may be a Norm Stevens, may be a Roland Mills. All of them won by the bus ministry because somebody went by a home and picked them up. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. Because if you do, you're sinning against God. And you're doing so willfully." Willfully. Our Father. Oh, dear Lord, there's times when I realize my own heart is wicked. Lord, there's times I look at people and I make snap judgments on who they are and what they deserve and what they don't deserve. Lord, sometimes I find myself doing that for rich people. Well, they're rich, they probably don't need the gospel. Oh, dear God, help us not to do that. Lord, people will stand before you stripped of everything but them. No one's going to stand there rich or poor. No one's going to stand there black or white or Hispanic or Asian or anything else. They're going to stand there as a soul accountable before a holy God. Dear Lord, would you help me to never be a respecter of persons? Dear Lord, would you help our people and us as a church in this community to never be a respecter of persons? Thank you for preserving this text of Scripture for us. Oh Lord, how we want to be like you. I'm glad you ate with sinners. I'm glad you went to a house of a Zacchaeus. I'm glad you could see a woman that was taken in adultery in the very act and say, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. May we have the same attitude. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Would you just stand quietly to your feet, no one looking around? As the invitation begins to play this morning, has God spoken to your heart? It's not if you're a respecter of persons, but in what area you are. And you'd say, God, I don't want to be that way. I don't want my heart to be a transgressor. I want to be like you. Would you respond this morning and say, God, would you help me? When my heart makes a snap judgment about somebody I see in a store or on the side of a road or my neighbor or whatever it is, would you help me, Lord? Would you respond to him? Brother Tim Stalkup, would you close us in a word of prayer?